It is time for us to begin. I have asked my brother Cleet if he would lead us in a prayer as we start, and then we will get into the book of Acts. So let's bow together and pray.
Our Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for each and every opportunity that you've given us to come together as a family and as a church and to ultimately learn more about you. We pray, Father, that as we open the book of Acts, that you would help us to understand the things which are written and also apply these things to our lives. We're thankful, Father, for the example of the apostles and for their desire and for their zeal to spread thy word and to suffer persecution for your sake. We pray, Father, that we too would strive to be better Christians, to be more bold and to be more zealous. We're thankful for Don and for his wisdom and willingness to prepare this class. We pray for all of our teachers at this time that you would give them the knowledge and the understanding that they can present their lessons in a manner that's pleasing and understandable to their students. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, it's good to be together on a Wednesday night. Several people have asked me about Sherry, and she is still at home. She's got a sore throat. She's feeling better, but she's really concerned about coming out with a sore throat and giving other people a sore throat and what other people will think. And she's still not completely back to normal feeling either. So please keep her in your prayers. We've had several people that have tested positive for COVID. Of course, Ben is out and Heather is out. I don't know. Did Ben test positive for COVID? Okay, he did. So Ben and Heather. And then there's quarantine associated with that. And I know several people, my mother has had COVID, and several people in the congregation right now. So we want to keep all of them in our prayers. All right, let's go ahead and turn on the projector there. And we will start with reviewing the book of Acts. Go ahead and jump. Well, let's see. I've got the thing here. So let's go ahead. Oh, let's see. Ah, I didn't do the zoomed in one there. Okay, we'll have to go from that one. Can y'all read that? Okay, some people can, some people can't. I guess that tells your age by who can and who can't. So, all right, let's go. We're going to go Acts 1 through 11. We didn't do it the last 2 weeks, so we'll do it tonight. Acts chapter 1 is the letter A, two words. Apostle and ascension, new apostle chosen, and Jesus ascended back into heaven. Acts chapter 2 is the letter B. Beginning of the church. Acts chapter 3 is the letter C, the crippled man, and we covered that in the last couple of weeks. And as we cover it, it makes better sense. Acts chapter 4 is the letter D, disciples detained. That's where we were last week. Acts chapter 5 is the letter E, all right, evil companions, and that's what we got to at the end of class last week. The evil companions were Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 6 is a rhyme. Seven men chosen to fix. That is, seven men to fix the problem that arose. I believe they're probably the first deacons. We'll talk about that when we get there. Acts chapter 7. Stephen stoned and looks to heaven. You've got Stephen being the first Christian martyr. His sermon is pretty much most of that chapter. Acts chapter 8, two men who don't wait, who are those two men? Simon the sorcerer and Ethiopian eunuch. You've got two conversion accounts in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, Saul is struck blind. You've got the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 10, Gentiles begin. Acts chapter 11, Gentiles can go to heaven. It's a rehearsing by Peter of Acts chapter 10. Now, when we were in Acts chapter 2, we spent like 6 weeks. A lot of material in Acts chapter 2 because it's when the church began. You might notice we went through chapter 3 much quicker, chapter 4 much quicker. We're in chapter 5. It's going to be quicker. When we get to chapter 10, it's going to be a long time also because it's when the Gentiles begin, and there's a lot of rich material there. So we're going to pick up tonight in Acts chapter 5. Let me give you a quick review just to bring us up to speed here. In fact, let me read the verses here, and we'll go through and pick up where we left off. Acts 1, but a certain man named Ananias. In fact, If we back up into the previous chapter, the end of chapter 4, we're told that the church had all things in common. That is, they shared anyone who had need. The church would sell possessions and give to them. We're told about a specific man named Ananias. He had some land. He sold his land and he came and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. And everyone was impressed with his generosity. That's not why he did it, but they were. He was known as the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. You get to chapter 5 and it says, but a certain man named Ananias and his wife sold a possession. In this chapter, you've got a contrast. These people also sold a possession, but they had a different motive. What is their motive? They wanted the praise of men. They did not have the generous heart like Barnabas. They were concerned what people thought about them. They wanted to look good and get the praise that Barnabas had. All right? Verse 2 says, and he, Ananias, kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what we're told is, I'll make up some amount. Let's say that they sold the land for $10,000, but they went to the apostles and they said, hey, we had a piece of land and we sold it for $7,000 and we're giving you all of the money. And they kept back $3,000. Would there have been anything wrong with them saying, we sold our land for $10,000, we'd like to give $7,000 of it to the church? Anything wrong with that? Not a thing in the world wrong with that. What was the problem? What is their sin according to verse number 2? They lied about it. The lie is part of it, which is interesting. The very first sin recorded in the church is a lie. The second thing that's interesting is the motive and the heart behind it. They lied to make themselves look good. We talked about 1 John 2:15, the three different ways the devil tempts us. You've got the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and what was the third one? The pride of life. This is the pride of life. They lied to make themselves look good. They had the wrong motive. They had a heart problem. It's also interesting to me that we think about lying. When we think about lying, we think that it's such a small thing. It's just not that big a deal. It's the first recorded sin in the church. And how does the Lord deal with it? We're going to see in just a second. He strikes them dead. This is serious with God. We don't have it right when we think about lying. We think of it as a small thing. When you look about how the Lord deals with it in the Bible, it is always very, very serious. All right? They did it for the wrong reason. We're told that his wife also being aware of it. All right? Verse number 3, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the price of the land for yourself? He says, Satan filled your heart to lie. We talked about this last week. Satan tempts us. Satan does not make us do it. And he says that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. In what sense? Well, they presented this. The apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. If they'd gotten by with it, it would have questioned the apostles' ability, God's ability, the ability of the Holy Spirit. All right, verse number 4. He says, while it remained, was it not your own? After you sold it, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but to God. Now, in the previous verse, he said you lied to the Holy Spirit. In this verse, he says you lied to God. You put those verses together, and you have a proof text here proving that the Holy Spirit is God. That's important because there are some religious organizations, specifically the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say the Holy Spirit is not God. The Holy Spirit is not an entity, a living entity. He is an emanation that comes from God. This verse says the Holy Spirit is God. Verse 5, this is where we were when we left off. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who had heard these things. And this is where I ended class last week. It says, he fell down and he breathed his last. This phrase in the Greek, breathed his last, is translated as ek suke. Ek means out of. Suke means soul. Literally it says, he fell down and soul out. He fell down and his soul came out of him. What does it mean? The biblical definition of death is when the soul departs from the body. Now, science has all kinds of different definitions. We talk about being brain dead and the body being dead, and we can keep the body alive. But the biblical definition is when the soul leaves the body. That's why James 2:26 says the body without the spirit is dead. When this body dies, though we can't see it, the spirit leaves this body. And if you've been faithful, that spirit is accompanied by angels to paradise. If you've been unfaithful, that spirit will open its eyes in torment immediately upon death. Your soul is going to be in one of those two locations. I have seen debate over which one of those locations Ananias was in. What do you think about that? Ananias dies, his soul was out. Exuke. When he opened his eyes, his spirit opened his eyes, where do you think he was? Bible doesn't say. We're just kind of speculating. I've seen people argue that maybe he went to paradise. Brethren, I have a hard time accepting that in light of the fact that this is the first sin that the Lord punishes. He deals so sternly. He says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then he struck him dead on the spot. Do you think these people who contrived this together, Satan had filled their heart, the Lord punished them as an example? Do you think he then opened his eyes to see angels to carry him to paradise? It just seems inconsistent to me with everything that I read. We don't know, though, because the Bible doesn't say, but with based on biblical principles, I don't know how that could be the case. All right, we're going to pick up now at Acts chapter 5 and verse 6. Clee, if you don't mind reading for us.
And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened.
Up there. We're told that the young men, they wrapped him up, they got him out of there, they buried him. This is very quick. It doesn't appear that there is a funeral procession. They wrapped him up and they buried him. About 3 hours later, it says that his wife came in, not knowing what happened. Now, I want you to ponder this because this is strange. If this had happened today, what do you think would have happened? Ananias is struck dead. What do you think would have taken place? That's right. What if that happened today and somebody was struck dead on the spot and the Holy Spirit was truly operating today, don't you think people would have pulled their cell phones out? Don't you think people would have been taking pictures of it? What do you think they would have done with those pictures? Somebody would have put this on Facebook, don't you think? Somebody would put this on Instagram. Somebody would have put this on TikTok. Don't you think somebody would have had Sapphira's cell phone number? Do you think somebody would have texted this to Sapphira? I guarantee you somebody would have texted it to Sapphira. But what takes place here is 3 hours pass and she shows up on the scene. Now, I want you to envision this. There are going to be people, no doubt, who are present who knew what happened. How come when she comes on the scene, nobody says anything? I think it's probably fear. The Lord struck him dead on the spot. I think I'd be inclined to keep my mouth shut, don't you? I don't think I'd be blabbering about this. I also think it's possible that Peter had just told him, or the apostle said, don't say anything. That's all that would have been necessary. Not a word would have been uttered, I don't believe. Now, I want you to think about this. Sapphira shows up on the scene, and she gets ready to walk in. Imagine that you're standing in there. What kind of look would you have on your face? What would you be doing when she walked in? Would you be looking at her? Would you be making eye contact? Looking down? Would you be looking down? What would be going through your mind? What's that? Nothing? Okay. Do you think when she came into that room and she looked at people that she could sense something's up? for the life of me, I don't know how you could have hidden that. These people are going to be afraid. They just saw Ananias zapped dead on the spot. They're standing there. She comes in. Everybody's looking down or looking up whistling or something, just trying to divert their attention. She's got to know something is up. And then Peter is going to ask her this question, verse number 8.
Whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much.
This is interesting to me. Everyone has got to be acting in a peculiar manner. I don't know how they couldn't be. And then Peter says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for this amount of money. I don't know the setting. Maybe she walked into the apostles alone. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. I think I would have been feeling like everyone's looking at me strange, and Peter immediately says, how much did you sell the land for? I think I'd have been tempted to say 10,000. I mean, to just blurt out whatever the real amount was. Anyway, what happens is he gives her an opportunity to come clean, and she doesn't take it. She says 7,000, whatever the number was, she sticks with it. He gave her an opportunity to fix it. She does not do it. Now, here's a question I want to ask you. Ananias is the husband, Sapphira is the wife. Who is the head of the house? Who's supposed to be the head of the house? Ananias. The husband is supposed to be the head of the house. Is she still accountable? She lied. The Bible says that they conspired together, which means they talked about this. They discussed this together. He's the head of the house. Is she still accountable? She is still accountable. What could she have done? He's the head of the house. If he had said, we are doing this, and we're going to say we sold it for 7,000, what could she have done? She could have said, I can't go along with this. She could have said that. I have known of situations sometimes in counseling over the years where a wife has felt like if the husband says something, he's the head of the house, even if it goes against God's will, she has to do it. That is not right. She is still accountable here. And as a matter of fact, when we get down to verse 29, the apostles are going to say we ought to obey God rather than men. That is true in marriage, that is true in government, that is true in the workplace, in all facets of life, this is true. She is still accountable. What could she have done? The Bible says they conspired together. She could have said, Ananias, let's don't do that. Let's just go and give the 7,000. We don't have to say it. We don't have to tell them how much. We don't have to say 10,000 and give 7,000. Let's just give 7,000 and don't say anything. She could have said, let's don't worry about that. It's what's in our hearts that matters. I mean, she could have reasoned with him in different ways. Could that have changed the outcome? I don't know what kind of man Ananias was, but it could have. It says they conspired together. It means they talked about it. So maybe she could have changed the outcome. You know, it is interesting. Maybe somebody says Ananias might have been one of these overbearing men. You know, some people are so overbearing, it's just hard to challenge them. It's hard to go up against a person like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked. What does that mean? I'm sure you've heard it discussed together, or you've heard it discussed over the years, but it has the idea of two oxen, and they would have a large wooden yoke, one that would be placed over one ox and one that would be placed over the other ox. What happens if you have a large, strong ox on the left and you have a little weak, sorry ox on the right? What's going to take place? Okay, they're going to be pulling against each other. They don't have equal pulling power. This one's a lot stronger than this one. This one's going to be dragging this one. You can see the problems. He says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, I have heard people at times say that this means a Christian cannot be married to a non-Christian. I do not believe the Bible teaches that it is a sin for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian, because we have examples in the Bible of Christians married to non-Christians. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about a Christian woman who is married to an unbeliever, and it says she's to try to win him by the word. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about a Christian married to a non-Christian, and they are not to depart. You stay in a marriage like that. It's not sinful for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian. But a Christian should be very cautious when getting into relationships in which maybe there's an ungodly person who is overbearing. I guess it could apply to marriage, depending on the situation. You get a person who is overbearing, and they're going to pull you hard to evil. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Don't do that. This is going to be a mistake. Was that what Ananias is like? I don't know. But maybe. Maybe he was that way. So regardless, Sapphira is still accountable. Peter even gives, even if she had gone along with it in the first place, Peter gave her an opportunity. Was it sold for this much? What should she have said then? Yeah, that's right. She might have cringed a little bit and said, "We actually sold it for 7,000. We said 10, but you know, our motives were wrong. I'm sorry." Would she have dropped dead on the spot? Would have been a different outcome. There's no doubt about it. All right, verse number 9.
Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out."
Okay, he says they had agreed together. They talked about it. They came to an agreement. This is what they're going to do. He says, "You have tested the Holy Spirit." In what sense did they test the Holy Spirit? The apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they had knowledge, they had miraculous abilities. When they threw this out to the apostles, what were they really doing? In essence, they were throwing it out there that maybe they could outsmart the apostles. Maybe the Holy Spirit, who is in the apostles, wasn't going to know this. "You've tested the Holy Spirit? How is it that you've tested the Holy Spirit?" is what he's saying. And you can see why the Lord could not let this pass. They couldn't test the Holy Spirit and get away with this. All right, verse number 10. Read 10 and 11.
"Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things."
Okay, immediately, same thing happens to her. She falls down, no funeral procession. They take her out, bury her next to Ananias. Then verse 11 says, "So great fear fell upon all the church." This is two people. People might have even wondered the first time. Ananias just fell down. And then Sapphira comes in. This happens again. She falls down. "Great fear fell upon all the church and those who heard these things." Now, let's talk about some things here. First, we've got a lesson here about the seriousness of a heart that does things just to make himself look good. Don't you think that's a legitimate lesson to draw here? A heart that does things, particularly in religion, in the church, just to make himself look good. And we talked about ways you might do that. If a preacher wants to get up and preach just because he's a showman, he likes the attention, he might be preaching the truth, but still he's got the wrong motive. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that some preach Christ of envy and strife. He says, "Nevertheless, I glory that Christ is preached." What is he saying? Some people who are gospel preachers in his time preached for envy and strife. They were preaching with the wrong motive and evil hearts, and they were going to get punished for that. But he says they're preaching the truth, so at least I'm glad the truth is being preached. Aren't you glad the people that hear the truth can still obey the truth, even when the one preaching it has the wrong heart? The truth is the truth. It doesn't matter about the man. Wouldn't you hate to look back and find out that you're going to be lost because the man who taught you the gospel had a bad heart? That would be messed up, but that's not the case. The Lord cares about our hearts and our motives. A second lesson that we learn here is about the seriousness of lying and deception to bolster your image, especially religiously. Now, something came to my mind when I thought about this. I sometimes over the years have seen someone go forward to repent, and when you get through listening to their repentance, Their repentance made them look like they were just the best Christian around. You ever heard of repentance like that? Their repentance was almost a glowing endorsement on their Christianity. And you get to thinking, wow, were they truly repenting? Or was this just a way to make themselves look good? It was a very carefully crafted repentance so that it was really not so much of repentance. It was more of a resume for themselves. And I think about this, coming into the presence of the Lord and doing things not with a humble heart. We're not going to fool God. We're not going to fool Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. The Lord sees these things and He knows our heart. Christianity comes down to the heart. Something else that I learn here is about the nature of God. When Ananias and Sapphira did this, the Bible says the Lord struck them dead on the spot. When some people think about God, they think of God as a loving God. Is He? Yes. They think of God as a God of kindness. Is He? Yes. Is He a God of grace? Absolutely. But that's all they think of. Romans 11:22 says, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." God is also strict. God is also severe. God is also going to take punishment on those who do not obey His truth. We don't like to hear about that aspect of God. But here, the first sin in the church, and He struck them dead. Why do you think He dealt with the first sin in the church in such a stern manner? I think this is an example. Right immediately, He is saying something about tolerating sin in the church. When you get to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth because they had a man who had married his father's wife, probably not his mother, it's probably his stepmother. He's living in adultery, and Paul scolds them. And he said they were glorying in this. They were proud of it. Probably what that means is they were proud about how tolerant they were. They were putting up with this brother and giving him grace and giving him time. And Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, you write him off and you recognize the fact Satan's got him. He is not faithful to the Lord. He's gone over to Satan's side, is what he means by that. He says, it means you withdraw fellowship from him. And then he says, know ye not that a little, what's he say? I see somebody mouthing it. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What does he mean by that? What's that? It spreads. If you leave sin in the church and you just ignore it, it'll spread. People think it's not that big a deal. And more people start doing it. I tell you what else. If you never preach against it, people start doing it. And then it starts spreading. Why? Some people are ignorant and they just don't know. And if you don't preach on it, they've got good hearts. But if you don't preach on it, they don't know it. Some people, if they see other Christians doing it, they assume it's okay. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you begin with sin in the church. The Lord immediately struck them dead. He set an example here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've got to deal with this in a very strong way. Now, what was the effect of this? He struck them dead, and the Bible says what happened? Great fear came upon the whole church. You know, we don't strike people dead today. We can't read people's hearts, and the Lord doesn't have us stone people or strike people dead today, but we do practice church discipline, which is a stern thing to do. People believe it's a stern thing. It's not as stern as striking people dead, but we do have to practice church discipline. And what church discipline means, when we think of church discipline, we usually jump to the last step, and that is withdrawal of fellowship. That's the very last thing. That's the last ditch effort. Church discipline is going to begin by going to brethren who are unfaithful. And Galatians 6:1, try to restore them. It's going to involve praying for them. It's going to involve sending cards, reaching out to them. The elders are going to go to their house and try to study with them and bring them back and correct the sin. There's all these steps that proceed to it. And finally, if this brother or sister won't stop sinning, finally, if they say, forget it, I don't want it, I'm not coming back, then you're going to have to withdraw fellowship from them. Sometimes over the years, when I've been in churches that practice church discipline, I have heard people say this: you can't withdraw fellowship from them because that's harsh. That's unloving. And I've heard this one on several occasions. They have said, if you do that, it's going to run people off. That's just uncaring. It will run people off. You ever heard that? If you take a stern action like that, it's going to run people off. Well, number one, we don't know better than God. The Lord said to do this in an effort to get them back. But I'm going to say, I know better than God. It will run people off. Can you imagine if Peter had said in the first century, the Holy Spirit is going to strike Ananias dead? What if Peter had said, we can't do that because that's going to be really harsh. The church just began. We can't be striking people dead. Do you know the effect that, Lord, we can't do? Do you know the effect? This is going to run people off if we do this. The Bible says great fear fell upon all the people. And I want you to go down to verse number 14, two verses later. Go ahead and read that one, Cletus.
And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women.
Isn't that interesting? Great fear fell upon all the church, and great numbers of believers were added to the Lord. That has always been interesting to me. When we do what the Lord says, it works. When we say that there is one church, and this is what the Bible teaches, and we practice it consistently, and we see people doing it, and we do it in a proper, loving way, then it will work. I think the problem with church discipline over the years is I have seen it done wrong so many times. That's why it doesn't work. Number one, we do it in a way of hatefulness. We're done with you. We'll show you. Or we never really had the Christian love and fellowship that we were supposed to in the first place. And so when we cut somebody off, they don't even feel it. You see, you got to do this thing right. And the person needs to know the reasons. They need to know, we want to get you back. We care about your soul. If you do this thing right, it will work. There also has to be consistency. This is not a lesson on church discipline, and when we get there, we'll talk about this some more. Maybe we'll do 1 Corinthians next, I don't know, but it works. The Lord took a very stern action, and the result was the church grew. All right, go ahead and read verse 12. We skipped it, Cletus.
And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch.
All right. It goes on to tell us many signs and wonders were done at the hands of the apostles. That is, miracles. They are still teaching, they're still preaching, they're still doing miracles to prove that they are the source of authority. They're getting their message directly from God. All right, now read verse, 15, Acts 5:15.
So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them.
Okay, the apostles are doing miracles, and it says that it got to the point that people are getting sick folks, and they're laying them out on the streets in beds and couches. Now listen to this part. So at least Peter's shadow might fall upon some of them. So that when Peter's coming into the temple, maybe as he's walking by, his shadow might touch someone and make them well. Did that work? When Peter's shadow touched somebody, were they getting well? The Bible does not say. I don't know. The Bible says they were bringing them out and laying in the streets, basically in hopes that maybe even his shadow would touch them. I know that in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20, you remember there was a woman who touched the fringe of Jesus' garment and power went out and she was healed. Maybe. That's the woman that had the issue of blood. I know in Acts chapter 19 and verse 12, the King James says that handkerchiefs were taken from the Apostle Paul and taken and given to people, and they were healed. And so, was the shadow thing working? I don't know. I mean, you've got kind of some precedent that maybe there's something to this, but the Bible simply does not say. All right, verse 16.
Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
Okay. Also, it says, from all the surrounding cities, people were starting to bring people to Jerusalem. people are flocking to Jerusalem. It says people who were sick, people who had unclean spirits, that is demon possession, all different types of sickness. And notice what the end of the verse says, and they were all healed. Did the apostles ever run up against somebody that they were like, we can't heal these people? Did they ever run up across somebody that they said, well, they didn't have enough faith? You know what faith healers today will say when somebody doesn't go along with it? Well, they didn't have enough faith. That's why it didn't work. That never happened to the apostles. They never, out of all the people coming from, do you think all the people from all the surrounding cities, everybody had enough faith to be healed? The Bible says they never encountered such a one. They are all healed. All right, verse 17.
Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation.
Okay, the high priest rose up. Now remember, the high priest, he's of the Sadducees, it says. The Sadducees did not believe in what? The resurrection. They did not believe in spirits, and they did not believe in angels. That's important because what's about to happen is going to involve an angel. So just get that in your mind. The high priest comes and the Bible says the Sadducees are filled with indignation is what the New King James says. This particular Greek word is a word that is sometimes translated indignation. Sometimes it is translated with zeal. And sometimes it's translated as envy. Think through that. They are filled with zeal, that is, they're bubbling over is what the term means. Indignation, anger. The word sometimes means envy. Do you get an idea what's happening to them? They've got this envy, this anger. They are boiling over here. Maybe it's envy over, you know, they're supposed to be the people in power. How dare these apostles? They're doing miracles. Everybody's starting to revere them. You think there's jealousy involved in this? Yeah, I mean, that's the word envy. I know envy and jealousy are a little bit different, but they're looking to them thinking, who are they? We're supposed to be the people they respect and revere. Because you remember the Pharisees and Sadducees, it was all about appearance. They wanted people to look to them and think, oh, they're the leaders. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They love to be called rabbi, rabbi. They love the chief seats. When the apostles start getting the preeminence, the Bible says they are boiling over in envy. And it says, they came and they laid their hands upon them. That word literally means to throw upon. It means they grabbed them and they threw them into the prison. All right, that sounds like the way we started chapter 3, doesn't it? All right, we will stop there at verse 18 and pick up next week. Thanks.